As I said, this is I'm not preaching on this passage, okay? But I'm just taking the opportunity because there are a number of predictions that Jesus makes in this passage that we see happening for a number of decades, dare I say a number of centuries now. And they are happening, and Jesus has been proven to be faithful to his word as well as to his promises. But we'll have a brief overview of the Jehovah's Witnesses, starting with the Founding Father. Well, I'm calling him the Founding Father. They themselves do not call him as their Founding Father. Father Charles T. Russell, born on the 16th of February, 1852, in Pittsburgh, U.S., and died on the 31st of October, ironically, Reformation Day, 1916. In Texas. By the time he was 20, he had left behind Presbyterianism and then Congregationalism, and then he had a short stay among the Adventists. What are you talking about, Robert? Adventists? Well, come, we'll have a session on Adventism as well, okay? And like the Adventists, he believed in the imminent second coming of Jesus Christ, which was supposed to happen in 1874, with the resurrection of the saints promised in the New Testament scriptures in 1878. Yes, it didn't happen, did it? And of course, Armageddon was scheduled for 1914. Again, nothing happened. After that, he was no longer among the Adventists, and he established his own magazine. It's the Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. So the Watchtower Society. So when you hear those words, you know, okay, maybe I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witnesses here. In 1881, he founded the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society that produced around 60 million of his books and booklets in print. He became quite a celebrity among the preachers of his day. It was one of those movements that boomed very quickly at the outset. But of course, you know, it didn't last long as you start to realize what they're teaching and how it conflicts directly with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The society's headquarters was moved to New York, where it remains to this day. It was Russell's successor, Joseph Franklin Rutherford, who coined the name Jehovah's Witnesses. So Russell didn't actually come up with that name, but it was his successor, Rutherford, that coined the name Jehovah's Witnesses. The reason being was that the name God revealed in the Old Testament was as the only name to be used and by others to address him. It's interesting because, you know, you go to Psalm 110 and you have, you know, in our translations, and the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, etc., etc., etc. And there you have two names with which the Lord God is addressed in the Old Testament. Basically, if I would keep the Hebrew names, it would be something like, and Jehovah said to Adonai, sit at my right hand. And then you start to think, oh, yes, he likes to use Jehovah, but he's not shy of using the other names when it's suitable for a teaching purpose and a blessing purpose in the life of the church. God means, you know, he who is, you know, the highest. And you have El Shaddai, which talks about his exaltation. And you have Jehovah Tzebaoth, which means the Lord of hosts. You know, the power to resist any armies in the whole universe, and so on. And the names multiply associated with the name that we know as Jehovah or not. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the Hebrew word there is Elohim, just to quote a few. So, as I said, it's just a glimpse. And I tried to make a selection, and I'm being selective, okay? I was browsing through a number of websites that, you know, from the Jehovah's Witnesses official website, as well as others, you know, trying to analyze from a Christian point of view what they believe. And some come up, you know, with 10 differences, 14 differences. If you have the ESV Study Bible, you will notice that I will draw a lot from that, because at the back of the resources in that particular study Bible, you have a section on world religions and other different Christian, it's called cults in the ESV study Bible, and Jehovah's Witnesses is there, the Mormons are there, the Adventists, I think, are there as well. But, you know, something that I think it's extremely foundational, what do they think of the Trinity? Those of you who were here last Sunday, we had Holy Communion, and we were sitting down, but we recited together the Apostles' Creed. And what is the structure of the Apostles' Creed? It's you have three parts in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, and I believe in God the Holy Spirit, because the church is under the heading of the Holy Spirit in the Apostles' Creed. So it's a Trinitarian creed. I believe in one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Jehovah Witnesses, they revamped a between 3rd and 4th century heresy by a man named Arius, who denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. The Jehovah Witnesses, they believe Jesus is not God, that his resurrection was only spiritual. Some would say, you know, that his body actually dissolved and then just a spiritual body came up. And they use, you know, Paul's language about, you know, the difference between an earthly mortal body and spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15. Not going to get into that tonight. Come to the services in the morning. Eventually, we will get to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? But just to give you an idea of the differences that they point out. So Jesus is not God. Also, they say that Jesus was the first created being, because Paul says in Colossians that he is the firstborn of creation. And they do not understand the expression, the firstborn, there. But I'll leave that for questions and answers. If you were also puzzled about that, we can redress that. Russell would say that Jesus was Michael the Archangel that appears in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Daniel. And for him, Russell, and the Jehovah Witnesses in general, the Holy Spirit was not a person, never was a person, but a manifestation of God's power. An example is that, you know, this force that can produce something, like electricity, that runs, you know, the projector, runs the TV, runs the lights and the fridge and the freezer and the kitchen and the ovens and loads of other things, even cars now. But electricity is not a person. It's just an energy. So that's how they would more or less try to explain the Holy Spirit. So Jehovah's Witnesses, they are Unitarians, denying the Holy Trinity. Jesus is not God. And the Holy Spirit is not even a person. The Holy Spirit is a thing. Okay? Grace and salvation. What's their understanding? And here's how the waters get muddled. Because as I was reading through their official website, I thought, well, yeah, I think I can agree with this. Salvation by grace in terms of believing in Jesus Christ. But that's just, you know, on the face of it. And according to... So Jehovah's Witnesses believe that salvation requires faith in Christ, but also requires association with God's organization, it means them, and obedience to its rules. Not necessarily God's rules, but God's organization's rules. Okay? Some of them come from the Bible. Okay? If you look at their lifestyle, you will see they live very dignified, honest, respectable lives. And if you find exceptions, you have to, you know, understand that exceptions are found in many other places, Christianity included, with scandals and everything. So when you don't be so happy when, oh, look at that guy, he's a Jehovah's Witness, look at what he did. Well, yeah, but look at how many people claiming to be Christians did. So don't go down that road trying to challenge people's beliefs. But the system of belief points them to a very honest and dignified lifestyle. But here's not the point. But it's about the connection with God. According to the Watchtower Organization, and it's from 1983, there are four requirements for salvation as taught by the Watchtower magazine. And here it comes. Jesus Christ is identified as a first requirement when he said his prayer to his Father. This means everlasting life. They're taking in knowledge of you, the only true God and the one whom you sent forth, Jesus Christ. Knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ includes knowledge of God's purposes regarding the earth and of Christ's role as earth's new king. And the question here is, will you take such knowledge by studying the Bible? Second, many have found the second requirement more difficult, which is to obey God's laws. You are required to obey God's laws, yes, to conform one's life to the moral requirements set out in the Bible. So, well, yes. This includes refraining from debauchery, immoral way of life. But the question is, do you do it perfectly, never failing, never falling, never making a mistake? Well, that's the problem Jesus addresses in his gospel. That's the problem the apostles address in the preaching of Christ's gospel, of the impossibility of anyone by their own power actually to obey God's laws. Every time you try to obey, you fail, and the law condemns you to death. And we studied that when we went through the letter, Paul's letter to the Romans and Galatians in the evening services. Just a reminder. Third requirement is that we be associated with God's channel. And we're not talking about TV channel here, okay? Because there is a God channel TV, I know. What is God's channel? His organization. God has always used an organization. For example, only those in the ark in Noah's day survived the flood, and only those associated with the Christian congregation in the first century had God's favor. Similarly, Jehovah is using only one organization today to accomplish his will, to receive everlasting life and the earthly paradise. We must identify that organization and serve God as part of it. So you might guess which organization they're talking about here. Surely it's not the Presbyterians. Russell left them. It's not the Congregationalists. Russell left them. It's not the Adventists. Russell left them. It's the Watchtower Society or organization. And fourth requirement is connected with loyalty. God requires that prospective subjects of his kingdom support his government by loyally advocating his kingdom rule to others. Jesus Christ explained this good news of the gospel will be preached in all the inhabited earth. Actually, from the passage we have just read, will you meet this requirement by telling others about God's kingdom? Biblically, however, here comes the counterpoint. Biblically, however, being obedience to rules as a requirement for salvation nullifies the gospel. And at the end, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles and read a few passages. Salvation, at least biblical salvation, is based wholly on God's unmerited favor. I do not exchange with God. I do not pay for my salvation either through my loyalty or through my association to the organization or through perfect obedience to the law and so on. And God's work are the fruit or result, not the basis of salvation. So they deny the Trinity. They seem to hint at grace because Jesus forgives sins. But on the other hand, you have to be this outstanding, perfect guy. Otherwise, you're not there yet. Well, one thing interesting about this movement, it's not based in visions. So Russell never claimed that he had a vision of angels or any sort. Muhammad had it. The guy who created the movement of the Mormons, he had a vision. The Adventists also had visions in the time when the movement was being formed, but not Russell. It's about how he understands Scripture. And if you understand it wrongly, you just, you know, get quite off the way and astray from the gospel way. What is the source of authority? The Bible is considered, and here's a quote from their own sources. The Bible is considered the divinely inspired and infallible word of God. No question. It contains 66 books in two sections, often called the Old Testament and the New Testament. All right. 39 Bible books were written mainly in Hebrew and 27 in Greek. A proper study of the scriptures must include the entire Bible. Though the Bible is not a science book, it is scientifically accurate. I think it's a good way of engaging in conversation with those who are atheists. And, you know, they keep trying, you know, to bring science into the Bible, not realizing that the language is different. The Bible contains many prophecies that have been fulfilled in detail. The prophecies about Jesus are incredibly detailed and fulfilled to the letter. The New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. What is this translation? That's the translation Jehovah's Witnesses came up with. It's their translation of the Bible. The New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures is the English Bible version published by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. The New World Bible Translation Committee members remain anonymous. It is regarded as the best translation because the translators held so closely to what is in the original Bible languages, so they say. But reputable and respectable Bible scholars beg to differ. Okay? So that's the source of authority. Seems to be all right. But then here comes, you know, the WBTS governing body is called, you know, they have a very limited, small group of men who actually decide the guidance and establish the guidance for the whole movement worldwide, from New York throughout the whole world. So the governing body is called, and this is how they call the governing body, the faithful and discreet slave, a term derived from the New World Translation rendering of Matthew 24:45, talking about the faithful slave and Jesus' prophecies about his return, or the servant in some Bible translations. It is therefore regarded as Jehovah God's only channel of accurate biblical interpretation in the world today. So is the Bible the word of God? Yes, they will say. Which is the best translation of the Bible? They will say, ours. And how best to interpret the Bible? Our governing body interprets the Bible correctly, and nobody else. And here comes. A requirement for salvation is that we, and this is in quotation marks, from the Watchtower magazine, 1993, a requirement for salvation is that we be associated with God's channel, his organization. Thus, there is no salvation apart from the WBTS. Charles Russell founded the society in a succession of disillusionments with a number of previous religions. He really struggled with the issue of God's grace and eternal punishment. So they come up with a different version of hell. But I didn't want to get into that. But I think it's essential when they don't claim to be Christians, but they claim to be faithful to the Word, and then they deny the Trinity. They claim to be faithful to the Word, but their presentation of grace and doctrine of salvation is mixed with a human effort plus what God. So it's like, you know, we meet in the middle type of salvation. And their source of authority, although they claim it to be the Bible, is the Bible translated specifically the way they wanted it to be translated, which is quite different in some points from other translations. And not only that, but if you really want to know what the Bible says, only the 8 guys in New York, what they say is the truth. Well, what if they change their mind? Well, if they change their minds, they are right. It's a very strange thing. And there's a certain rigid hierarchy, and there is very little, if any, room for negotiation in that. Now, I need you to open your Bibles so that we will just read a few passages and just make short comments on that. First passage is John chapter 1, 1 to 4. And we'll do that usual way, okay? I'm trying to give you time to find the passage. Page 886 in the Church Bibles. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And a volunteer that could read it out loud would be much appreciated if you could. Okay, thank you. Thank you. So this is a passage about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was in the beginning. Jesus Christ was with God in the beginning. Jesus Christ was God. Well, it was in the past. It doesn't mean that it stopped being in the present, okay? Just when you look back into the past, how were things there and then? Jesus was there, not created. He was already there. Jesus was with God, which means that he is someone who is, you know, just beside God, another person, and he was God in the, you know, in the sense of the unity of the Trinity, as it were. The New World Translation will say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Why? Because, you know, as a general rule of thumb in Greek grammar, if you do not have an article before a word, then normally you translate it with an indefinite article. And in the Greek passage, we do not have the definite article saying that Jesus was the God. Okay? But then a famous Bible scholar, you know, David Randall, had the opportunity to study under him in America, Bruce Metzger, commenting on this. And he is a New Testament scholar. And he, you know, I can't even, you know, he's so high up. I think he passed away that, you know, I would have to, you know, to be on a rocket, you know, for a few days or maybe a few years to get to where this guy was at the peak of his knowledge of Greek New Testament, okay? So he said, well, they don't realize the problem they create in order to try to solve one. Because how many gods do they believe that exist? Is that right? Just one? So much so that they say, Jesus is not God, the Holy Spirit is not God. But here, this is how they translate it. And in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Well, if Jesus was a God, so there's more than one. Because Jesus is a God, but there is another God. So they try to solve a problem. They make bad use of grammar and produce a terrible translation of this passage. What you have in your hands is the best way of rendering what was originally written in the New Testament Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what John intended to say. John chapter 20, verse 28. Move a few pages forward. John chapter 20, verse 28. Another volunteer, please.
Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God.
Well, after the resurrection, not a spiritual body, but it's a body that you can touch, a body that you can see, a body that speaks, that uses vocal cords, and a body that even, you know, can be given food to eat, and he eats. And when Thomas saw him, because Thomas, doubting Thomas, etc., when he sees Jesus Christ, what does he say? He uses two important words that in Greek are the translation of big words in the Old Testament. The word for the word for Lord in the New Testament is the word for Jehovah in the Old Testament. Oh. And the word for God, again, you know, this is Thomas saying, my Lord, my Jehovah, and my God. He could have said Adonai, which is another word for Lord. I understand that. But that's the general use of the word, Greek word here for Lord. And here, you know, there's no problem with definite or indefinite articles. You know, you can't be bothered with the grammar, I know. But you understand what I mean. And I remember having a conversation with a very nice lady. Her son became a member of our church in Brazil. She was I don't know if she changed her mind, but she was a Jehovah Witness. And we started to talk, and she, you know, she was teasing me. I didn't want to get into a debate or a discussion. I think I am a very ironic guy, you know, peaceful, peace and love, you know. And then I said, but what about Thomas? What did he say to Jesus? And we opened the Bible, and we read this passage. My Lord and my God. And I'm not kidding you. So, that was her reaction. She didn't realize. And it's the same in their own translation, because you can't translate it differently. Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1:8. And you go towards the end of the New Testament, page 1002, I think. Yeah, 1001. Page 1001, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. You have Philemon and Hebrews if you're opening on the right page. Hebrews 1, 8. Again, another volunteer. So the author of Hebrews is saying, is making a comment about who? He's making a comment about Jesus. And he quotes an Old Testament passage, and he's saying, this addresses Jesus Christ. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, we covered Jesus, so Jesus is God. As confusing as it might be in the doctrine of the Trinity, but there's no denial that this is what the Bible teaches. One passage, only one passage for the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to verse 4, page 913. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to verse 4. Another volunteer, please. 913 is the page number. In this passage, we have two teachings about the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. Second, the Holy Spirit is God. Can you imagine the situation when, let's say, I use the illustration of electricity. What's the point in lying to electricity? Electricity will be offended if I lie to it. Will I grieve electricity if I do not behave in a certain way according to God's will and character? Because, you know, these reactions you can expect from people, not from things. Imagine, you know, this clicker here, and I'll just start saying lie after lie after lie after lie, and then I'll start to see, you know, just one drop of tear. So grieved. Sorry, I'm not trying to ridicule those who not think like us, but just in order to make the point that sometimes they don't see. You lie to people. The Holy Spirit's a person. But what? But Peter's conclusion is not simply that the Holy Spirit is a person, spiritual as he is, but he is also divine. You haven't lied to men. You lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And the lie to God here is saying, the Holy Spirit is God. Have you understood what you have just done here. You lied to God. And I hope that suffices for us to see how the early church that Jehovah Witnesses deemed to be real before 2nd, 3rd centuries, when heresies came up and confusion, you know, started to muddle the waters of Christianity. But here is the Apostle Peter, the witness of resurrection, the disciple of Jesus Christ, the one who was there at Pentecost and who was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he's telling this man, Ananias, you did not lie to men. You lied to God. Well, who did Ananias lie to? He lied to the Holy Spirit. Another passage, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, page 972 in the church Bibles. And another volunteer would be much appreciated. Otherwise, I'll ask Sheen again. Okay, Margot. Okay,
you're...
So the gospel we receive from the apostles and from Jesus himself is a gospel of grace and grace alone, by faith and faith alone, through Christ and Christ alone. That's the gospel. It's not a gospel of works, and that's one of the main debates and the main issues that Paul is addressing in and through the letter to the Galatians. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to practice this and practice that in order to earn somehow that status of security and safety in your faith and grace in Christ. And Paul says, no. And he's so vehement, you know, he's so strong on this that he will say, you know, I couldn't even, you know, stop when Peter came. And Peter is, you know, one of the higher ups in the church. And he said, I couldn't care less. I confronted him in front of everyone because it was the gospel that was at stake. And Paul is well aware, as you should, that it goes around the world, other gospels, of which I have to say, sadly, but truly, that it's the gospel of Jehovah's Witnesses. It is another gospel. It is not the biblical gospel. And Paul says, do not accept it. It's not by grace. It's not properly rooted in scriptures. It does not reflect the voice of Jesus. Beware of that. He carries on, chapter 2 in Galatians 15 and 16. Derek, please. 2:15.
We ourselves, the law, no one will be justified.
By works of the law, no one will be justified. You try as hard as you can, you will not be justified. Eventually, give it time. You will fail, but Christ doesn't. That's the good news. Finally, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10, famous passage. Not very far from Galatians, just a few pages ahead. Page 976, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. Famous passage, just another volunteer. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Thank you. And I think the passage speaks for itself. And these are just a few passages. We can go through to the scriptures. And you can go over and over, read into the book of Hebrews. Read how Jesus behaves in the Gospels, particularly when he forgives sins and he performs certain miracles that in the Old Testament only God, Jehovah, was capable of performing, like this, the calming of the seas, okay? And you start to realize that in the Gospels, particularly apart from John's Gospel, someone was asking me, but Jesus never claims to be, you know, divine as a God in the Gospels. Well, look at what he does. And it's like, you know, sometimes I use the description, you know, here I come, okay? And I have a badge, and I have, the thing, you know, that you can hit people. What's the name?
A truncheon.
a truncheon, okay, right? And you have a taser, and you have a vest, you know, that protects you against stabbing, and you have one of those, you know, bobby hat type, you know, and you have a badge here and a number, and of course you're not as small and petite like me, you know. You're 6.5 feet tall and maybe 3 feet wide or more, you know. And you're dressed, you know, so you're dark colors. And of course, and you have, you know, that radio as well. And of course, the ID, who am I? Don't tell me I'm the fireman. You know, I'm the police. So here comes this guy. He heals the blind. He feeds the crowds. He forgives sins. He stills the sea. And he seems to be irresistible in all he does whenever he wants to. And you start to look back in the Old Testament, and you start to see, who is the one who forgives sins in the Old Testament? But when the lame man is brought to Jesus down from the roof, what's the first thing that Jesus says to that man? How dare you? What's his reply? So that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I tell you. Stand up, take your bed, take your mat, take your hammock, whatever, and walk and go. So in the Gospels, you see, particularly the three first Gospels, Jesus, you know, the divine Son of God in action. He doesn't need to say much about it. And that's the point until the question is asked, who do people say I am? And Peter finally gets it. And we're covering that in Christianity Explored on Tuesday. Who do people say that I am? Oh, the prophet, you know, someone who rose from the dead. What about you? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the divine deliverer, the redeemer of his people. You can't be other one. And of course, they didn't. They got just half of the message. But, you know, they're halfway through. They will get the full message, and they will understand the full gospel by the end of it. So bear that in mind. I'll stop here.